Our sermon today comes to us from Exodus 20:14, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20:14. I know it's only a verse. It's only two words in the original Hebrew. In the English, we've spun it out to five. In the Hebrew, I'll let you know, it's literally no adultery. So it gives us rather clear instruction. Now, I have to admit, it would be impossible to do justice, to speak fully about this particular subject in just one sermon. And I'm not going to be opening it up, so we can only really touch very briefly on the positive and negative things that are being taught and how important this particular commandment is. Therefore, I've agreed with Elder Brunson that instead of doing the Sunday school after the service, we're going to do a Q&A. So as I preach on this particular subject, I would invite you, if you have questions or if you want more information about something, some aspect, if something seems curious, or if you disagree with something, certainly please write it down and then hand it in. You just need to write on the, just to remind you of the old and accepted methodology, you just need to write on this and then hand it in. But we'll be doing that after the sermon. But in the meantime, I would encourage you now to pray that the Lord would give us light as we look at this particular word and seek to understand it and apply it. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would be with me. Give me the words that I need to speak. I do pray, Lord, that as I address your people, that we would be touched with a sense of how important this commandment is, because, O Lord, the failure to keep it, to honor it, to even consider it, is destroying our society. We have turned aside to all sorts of sexual immorality, and I don't mean merely as a people. We know, Lord, that as individuals we've done so as well. And, Lord, as a man who has sinned myself, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to not speak as a hypocrite, but to speak as someone who has known the depths of all of the violations of the Ten Commandments. And yet, Lord, who knows that there is a better way because of what Christ has done in him. And that, O Lord, we would hear as your children looking for that transformation that you alone can effect. Help us now, Lord, to hear and to be serious about this particular commandment. And indeed, all of them. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. It's time for me to be happy. She said those were the words that ended her childhood happiness forever. Those were the words that her father, a pastor, had just spoken to the family, announcing that he was walking away from almost 20 years of marriage, 6 children, and his wife, to begin a new relationship with a member of his flock who had also been married and was leaving her family in order to be with him. She said it was ironic. He said that he was doing this in order that he might finally be happy. What he did not consider is the misery that would be brought into the lives of his family, the family that he was helping to destroy on the other side as well, and all of the ways in which he himself would go through misery, not recognizing that by pursuing happiness by means of sin, the goal is not achieved. Incidentally, she said that her father's new marriage, like most marriages, 75% upwards, begun in adultery, failed within the first 4 years. Not surprisingly, it ended in adultery once again. But she said that this was what began a descent into a very, very dark place in her life. She struggled with thoughts of suicide from that point onwards. She never knew any sort of security at that point. Her childhood security had been entirely destroyed. And she also, for a time, walked away from the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ brought her back. But the reason I was talking to this woman was because she had come with her husband. She was having difficulties, she recognized, trusting him. She was afraid that he would eventually end up walking away from their marriage in the same way that her father walked away from marriage to her mother and, well, the family itself that he had been with for so long. I say that because we consider adultery, certainly in the way that we fail to take it seriously, we consider adultery, I think, as a society far too lightly. This is something that has enormous destructive power. We have been discussing as a nation abortion lately. We hear hysterical screaming about the taking away supposedly of a constitutional right, I might add, that was invented out of thin air in 1973 and has led to the deaths of 61 million innocent human beings in this nation alone. And yet, the need for abortion, if there is any need, would be minimal at best if we had any interest still in keeping this commandment holy, the seventh commandment. If it were not for adultery and fornication and all of the violations of the seventh commandment, abortion would be hardly even upon our thoughts, our minds. But I am reminded when I consider this commandment of the time that we were going through the book of Revelation. We did that a little while ago in our Bible study. Several people actually managed to make it through the book of Revelation from beginning to end, and congratulations, they got all the way to the end with me. But one of the recurring themes, and there were several themes if you look at the book of Revelation that come up again and again, the devil doesn't need a new playbook. He tends to do the same thing many, many, many times over and over again because they keep working. We would call a college coach who is always being beaten by the quarterback being blitzed as a foolish man. If he's always being caught by that unawares, we would say he's not a very good coach. And yet the devil manages to play the same plays against us. And they succeed most of the time. Well, one of the things that he does on a regular basis is spiritual counterfeiting. Now, what is spiritual counterfeiting? Well, you know that the devil does not have the ability to create anything himself. The Lord alone is the creator. And yet, the devil does have tremendous power to utilize the things that God has created and to twist them, to create abominations, counterfeits, in order to draw others away from Christ. So he produces these sinful counterfeits. They're abominable. They're usually sinful caricatures of God and his good gifts, what he has given us. In fact, in his zeal to oppose God and his kingdom, the devil has set up his own counterfeit alternatives to almost every good gift that God has given us. He himself, of course, is the greatest of all spiritual counterfeits, a false god, a counterfeit God, who offers himself as the alternate creator of the universe when in fact he has no power of his own. He even tried to get the Son himself to bow down to him, offering up that which he could never have delivered, which was all the nations of the world. We know that he tempted Christ in the wilderness with that idea. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to sacrifice. You can be the Lord of lords and King of kings without the sacrifice by worshiping me. Jesus, of course, stood firm where our first parents failed to stand firm, and he answered the devil upon the word of God, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." But the devil has continued long after that time he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. He has continued to offer up tempting counterfeits. In the place of the Son, he offers the Antichrist. In the place of Christ's spotless bride, the church, he offers, rather, Babylon, the whore, and the fallen world system. And each of these counterfeits that he offers is intended to draw people away from the truth, to draw people away from God, from all of the good gifts that could make them happy, that could make them content, and instead to bring them into something that will lead to sin, lead to perversion, lead to discontent, despair, bondage, sickness, and ultimately spiritual and physical death. That is what the devil wishes to procure. We don't think about it, but the seventh commandment is one of the ways that he brings in that spiritual death. He just gave you an example of how the seventh commandment can be used to destroy spirituality within the life of a child, within the life of a family, within the life of a congregation even. But there are other ways in which it can bring in spiritual and physical death. We know, unfortunately, that with sexually transmitted diseases, which have long been a cause of death in our world, he causes great pain and misery as well. 1/4 at this point in time of our children will graduate from college, not only with a degree, but with an STD, usually an incurable one, herpes being the leading one. But we bring misery into our lives, not only in our spiritual health, but in our physical health. And that's what the devil wants. In the place of marriage, the devil offers up countless tempting counterfeits. He sets before us the one that's obvious in this particular commandment, adultery. But he also sets before us fornication, homosexuality, polygamy, transgenderism, pornography, and an ever-expanding register of perverse sexual and lifestyle practices. Although there is nothing new under the sun, it is amazing how quickly perversions become normed now within our society. And all of this should lead us to ask, why is the devil so zealous to create these counterfeits to draw people away from marriage? To draw people away into perversion and sexual sin. Well, you already know, I hope, that marriage is a creation ordinance that was given to man by God in the garden. And you also know that God uses, I hope you know, at least that God uses marriage as the model for the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So even as an institution, marriage has particularly hateful connotations to the evil one. We may forget sometimes that the Lord uses marriage to symbolically represent the union between Christ and believers, but the devil never does. It's just like in the fourth commandment, we may forget that Sunday is that abiding memorial to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the devil never does, which is one of the reasons why he is so zealous to destroy the Sabbath. And I think you can see the way that he has taken his hatred towards marriage in the way that the world is now pouring its vitriol and venom upon the world. This is a patriarchal institution that is used by oppressors in the service of oppression, we are told, when in fact it is a good gift that was given to us by God in the garden, intended to do us good in every realm. But the devil doesn't hate marriage simply for those principal reasons. He hates it because he knows that marriage is, of course, the foundation of the family. And if he can destroy marriage in a society, he can destroy the family. And the family is the foundation of a well-ordered society. And also, although we seldom consider it, the family really is at the heart of the church. It is one of the foundations. Although we are founded ultimately upon the Word of God, yet it has always been God's way of working within families. It is also in the midst of the family that God intended our children to be raised, for godly offspring to be raised up to glorify Him. If we understand then how important, how foundational marriage is, then we'll understand why in Malachi 2:16, the Lord says, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. And the more divorce is propagated within a society, the weaker it becomes, the weaker the family becomes, and also carrying on, the weaker the church becomes. The weaker we as God's people become. And so therefore we understand why the devil does all that he can to tear marriages apart individually and to weaken the family as an institution, to tear it down as much as he possibly can. Now, many of you already understand the connection between marriage and the seventh commandment, but let me spell it out clearly using the words of a systematic theologian by the name of Morton Smith. He wrote this: the seventh commandment requires the personal, incidentally, it's the Sabbath meditation in your folders, you might want to read along there. The seventh commandment requires the personal purity of the individual, especially in the sexual realm. The sixth commandment was a commandment in which the sanctity of life is maintained. The seventh commandment maintains the sanctity of marriage. Under the broad application of this commandment, it regulates the whole realm of the sexual aspect of the human race. What is required are the virtues of purity, and these virtues are the basis of true domestic relations. So the sixth commandment safeguards the sanctity of human life, and the seventh commandment safeguards the sanctity of marriage. The world, the flesh, and the devil have long been peddling the blasphemous notion, and people still pick it up today, that God is basically a spoil sport. God does not want you to have any fun. He wants you to be serious and miserable. He wants your life to look like, at least this is what the world says, to look like a cheerless session of the Congress. I don't know if you've ever watched like C-SPAN at 3 a.m. in the morning and seen how cheerless that chamber can be, but he wants, apparently, his children to have no joy in their lives at all. Now, this is not the God of the Bible. This is the God of caricature. This is the God that the devil wants us to think reigns over us. And therefore, the world responds, unfortunately, having heard this, to all talk of purity by saying, what they are saying is that all sexual relations are wrong and evil and that the Lord has no desire for you to take part in them and so on. In fact, recently, I was amazed to hear, you know, sometimes knowing the state of the evangelical church and then hearing how the world caricatures the evangelical church, I don't know how many of you are, I hope not many, I hope many of you are going to say, I've never heard of that before in my entire life, but the social media platform OnlyFans a little while ago announced that it would no longer be hosting pornography, which is where the majority of their revenue comes from. Then they turned around on that after there was actually an outcry in the world. You would expect the media to say, well, yes, this is a major way in which women are exploited. In fact, the site has been used, for instance, to peddle child porn and do things like that. And yet the media came out defending, quote, sex workers, and many reporters wrote that this was simply a scheme being devised to make the internet into a place where only evangelical Christianity was safe. Now, if you've been on the internet within the last 20 years, that statement should make you guffaw. That we are on the very cusp of making the internet a place where evangelical Christianity is to be found everywhere and where all sorts of lewdness and licentiousness and commandment violation are suppressed. Would that that were the case, but it's far from being true. But what we need to understand when we're talking to the world, and we need to be clear about this, is that the Lord is not against sex. And that the church is not against sex. You might want to point out to your friends, if they have this, or coworkers, this notion, or even family members, if they have this notion, you might want to point out to them that the Lord invented sex, as a matter of fact. It was not the devil who came up with the idea of sex. In fact, the Lord's view of sex is very high and exalted. It was intended to be an intimate, an integral part of a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. He says as much when he declares in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage and sexual relations, therefore, in marriage are not only not sinful, but not, as some theologians, Catholic theologians in particular, have maintained, a necessary evil. Far from being a necessary evil, sex in marriage is actually a necessary good. It is something critical, in fact, to the entire idea of a one-flesh relationship. Sex is biblical. Sex is good. And it was present within the world as God's good gift before the fall. But as Hebrews 13:4 highlights, the scripture that I just read, it was always God's intention that sex would take place within the covenant bounds of marriage. The Lord intended that sex would occur there for a number of reasons. One, the family is the place where the raising up of godly seed is to occur. And obviously, one of the objectives of sex and marriage is to have children. We seem to have forgotten that. In a time of a massively declining birth rate, we're no longer, even in this nation, at replacement value. We've dropped to something, I think the last number I heard was 1.1. Replacement is 2.1, but there are nations within the Western world that are in the 0.6, 0.7 range. They are declining. They are going away. China is now desperately attempting to reverse course. Its disastrous one-child policy for many years, China forced their families to only have one child. And if they had more than that, if they got pregnant again, they would be forced to abort the child. Now they have a nation that doesn't have enough children. And those children, those families are lopsided towards girls. Marriage has declined precipitously within China because there are simply no girls to marry within the nation, and they understand what a dangerous situation that is. I wonder if we understand what a dangerous situation it is to have no future, to have no societal future, to not have kids, to not pass that on. What amazes me is not when the world does that, but when the church does that. When we as a people don't realize that children are our future. That if we are going to pass the faith on, there must be somebody to pass the faith on to. A generation coming up behind us. I look in the mirror and I see I'm getting older. And I know that people will have to replace me. I am becoming decrepit. Someday there will need to be another pastor here. And I know some are thinking, I mean someday, you know, in any of them. We need children. They're not just a delight to the heart. They're not just a heritage from the Lord. They are literally the future. So the Lord designed the family as the place where those children could be raised safely, nurtured, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Daily instructed, daily shown what it is that being a Christian consists of. And I don't mean just a Christian in terms of religious worship. I mean, how do you be a Christian husband? How do you be a Christian wife? One of the sad things that I've found in counseling is I often have people sitting in front of me who have never had being a Christian husband, being a Christian father, being a Christian wife, being a Christian mother modeled for them in the household. They have no idea how they're supposed to do it. I have to admit, my wife and I, when it came to being a Christian family, have very little idea how to do it. But we were very blessed in that other Christians, particularly our pastor, when we were in seminary, took us into their house and showed us that model. Well, the Lord intended that families would be the incubators for family faith, would be the place where you learn how to live that godly life as part of a family. And therefore, the Lord was not joking when he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It was his desire that we would produce offspring, that they would go out into the world and that they would rule as his vice regents over it. It was God who gave man an honorable desire to procreate. And then Paul goes even further, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, when he says that the reason for sexual relations in marriage is not solely to procreate. There are some theologians who have said that, those who especially go down the necessary evil line. Well, we have to have sex if we're going to have children, but that's not the way the Bible approaches it at all. Were procreation always the commanded outcome and the only reason for sexual relations, it would be sinful, or at least not commanded, for couples who are physically unable to have children to get married, if that were not the case. But we learn in 1 Corinthians 7 from Paul that marriage is not just for the propagation of the race. I don't want to say it's not for the propagation of the race. It's not just for the propagation of the race. Once people have entered into the bounds of marriage, the husband and the wife have conjugal obligations to one another. They have duties. 1 Corinthians 7:3 states, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The expectation is clearly, therefore, that in a well-ordered Christian marriage, there will be an ongoing physical relationship between the husband and the wife throughout their marriage, and that it will be a source of joy, a source of contentment, something that draws them away from all of the things that would lead them towards a violation of the seventh commandment. And incidentally, if you are under the misimpression that the Puritans were prudes, it's interesting, a review of their session records, a review of the session records of Puritan churches in New England indicated that sessions were often called upon by husbands and wives to admonish spouses to follow the instructions that we just read in 1 Corinthians 7. And they did. A number of scholars were actually amazed to see that they actually threatened men who refused to sleep with their wives with excommunication. It was considered that serious. Now, having said that, marriage is obviously intended to be more than merely an ongoing physical relationship between a man and a woman. So if that's all that's in your marriage, you're not doing it right. There's supposed to be more to it than that. There are the necessary spiritual and emotional dimensions without which, obviously, marriage will cease to be a blessing. But God meant for this to be something beautiful, something special, something singular, something that represents the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, a lot of people aren't aware of this, so turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5. This is something that the modern world does not get often. I'm going to start reading in verse 22. We read there, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own wife, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, brothers and sisters, I could preach sermons on those verses forever, just going back over the commandments that are contained within them. People often will stick, incidentally, at verse 22 and the command for wives to submit to their own husbands. But I want you to see that the majority of commands in that section of Scripture, they're not aimed at the wife. Who are they aimed at? The husband. For instance, the husband is not told, if your wife is worthy of love, if she's lovable, if she's attractive, if you find that she lights your spark, you know, then love her. You rather have a command to love your wives. It's an absolute commandment. We're to follow Christ's lead in that. If you think that the church is worthy of love, oh my word, you have not been around for very long. We are in so many different ways unlovely. We in so many different ways do not respect our husband, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he loves us. And why does he love us? He tells us in Deuteronomy 7, he loves us because he loves us, because he chose us, because he is doing that wonderful work of separating us from the world and sanctifying us. The wonderful thing is, when he looks at us, he doesn't see us as we are, full of flaws and often resistant and rebellious. He sees us as we will be. He sees us clothed in his own righteousness, set apart for his uses. He sees us as we will be in eternity. And so too, husbands, we should be looking forward to eternity too. And it should be our desire to see our wives being sanctified every day. Did you realize that marriage was given to us not just to make us happy, but to make us holy? It was God's desire that the man should have a helpmeet who would be zealous to see that he was keeping those commandments that God had given to him as the husband and father. And then in turn, he gave her a husband who is supposed to be constantly working on her sanctification, constantly be living sacrificially, putting the needs of his wife and his family while they are there ahead of his own. Just as Christ loved the church, we're supposed to love our wives. Do you realize how high that standard is? How much did Christ love the church? He loved the church so much that he was willing not only to undergo humiliation and death for her, the cursed death of the cross, but he was willing to have the wrath of the Father that would have fallen upon us poured out upon him. There's many a husband who says, I would be willing to take a bullet for my wife. But how many husbands would say, I am willing to endure an eternity in hell for my wife? The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to endure the punishment that would have fallen upon us in an eternity in hell. That is how much he loved his wife. So let no man say, I am doing more than I should be for my wife. But I want to set out here five critical elements that we see in the section that we just read before that will help us, I hope, to understand what it means really to begin to follow this commandment. First, there is a duty of submission within the family. that is set forward. The wife is to submit to her own husband, not to all husbands, not to men generally. The honor that a wife owes to her husband is to be regarded as part of her obedience, though, not just to him, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that helps me to obey the civil magistrate, even when the civil magistrate is someone ultimately that I don't respect very much, is the fact that when I honor them, I'm honoring Christ. And so, even though I don't think I was speeding, I don't immediately begin, God willing, screaming at the state trooper about my rights and so on, or give him a hard time about rolling down the window and things like that, because I think I am honoring Christ when I respect this individual. How much more so should we be willing to respect our spouse and honor them as a sign of our love to Christ? Thus, in everything that does not go against the commandments of Christ, there should be a spirit of willingness to submit. Now, in the things that do go against Christ's commands, every woman has a duty to remember what the apostles said to the Sanhedrin. Now, keep in mind, the Sanhedrin were a bloodthirsty and corrupt lot. And yet, insofar as they were able, the apostles honored them. But when the Sanhedrin said to them to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so no wife should ever obey a commandment from her husband that is ungodly, unlawful, goes against the word of God. She must obey her God first and foremost before she serves her husband in that way. Secondly, there is the duty of husbands to sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, this is an absolute duty. It is not something that we have any right to walk away from. The commandment is, as I've said before, not merely to bear with our wives, to tolerate our wives. It is to love our wives, to love her exclusively. And not based upon her inherent lovableness. I know, ladies, you are all intensely lovable. But, and I may get in trouble saying this, there are some days when you are a little less lovable than you could be. And yet, even on those days, your husband is to love you intensely. To think of you as second in his heart. Wait a minute, I want to be number one in his heart. Well, no, you shouldn't be. You know who should be number one in his heart? You know, don't you? The Lord. The Lord should always be number one. In fact, the only way that you know that you've got a husband who will serve you well is if the Lord is number one in his heart. But Christ loved the church, gentlemen. He loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. Even though, as I said, it was composed of sinners and rebels and enemies. And he did so that she might be lovely someday. That she might be completely lovely and thus naturally lovable all the time. And not only should you love her because Christ commands you, you should love her because it's your choice. Now, for all of you who are married, I am fairly certain, at least I hope, nobody stood behind you with a gun and said, you will marry this woman right now. Did they? Hands up if that was the way your marriage worked, because we've got some talking we need to do. They didn't. You voluntarily covenanted. You took a vow to love, to serve, to cherish this woman. Remember those vows. There are times that we have to consider what it is that we said we would do and then fulfill that vow, and to do so willingly because we did it before God and witnesses. She is to also share your affections. There should be nothing in this world that you love more than your wife. Now, I say that because men are tempted to love other things, heart idols. We are sometimes tempted to love our children more than our wives. That should never be the case because we don't have a one-flesh relationship with our kids. In fact, they're supposed to go away and form their own households. It was very hard for me to say goodbye to my daughter. It really was. I miss, it's bizarre to say it, I miss her sarcasm at the dinner table. I miss her lips sometime, you know, that kind of the snarky comments that she would fire back. My life is a little less, you know, joyful in that area, but I knew it was right that she go away and form her own family. That's the way it's supposed to be. She's supposed to have her own children. And someday, in due time, I hope my sons will go off and form their own families as well. But my wife is mine. This side of eternity, she will be part of me, always. Always should be. And therefore, she should be number one in terms of human beings in my thoughts, ahead even of the congregation. My wife came to me once. It was one of the hardest conversations we ever had. We were 5 years into church planting, and I'm sorry if I've told some of you this before. And she said, we need to go out. It had been, I couldn't even remember when we'd last been on a date. And she said, we need to go out. And I said, okay. So we went out, and she said, now I had a purpose, not just in seeing you by yourself for the first time in months. But she said, when we came here to start planting a church, she said, you had a strong, strong marriage. You had a good relationship with your daughter and a child along the way. It was going well. But somewhere, your affections were transferred from me, and to a lesser extent from your kids, to the project, to the church. And you poured yourself entirely into it. She said, things happen in our lives, and you don't even notice because you're so caught up with the things of the congregation. She said, I hate to remind you of this, but while the larger congregation, yeah, they're getting all your attention, your first congregation, your primary congregation, is dying. And she was serious as a heart attack. And I took it seriously. And I began to try to move in the opposite direction. I wish I could say I'd done it perfectly. But she brought to my attention the fact that she was supposed to be first in my heart after Christ. So second in my heart, technically. But she realized that that position had been usurped by my calling. Now, pastors do it all the time, and we will justify it by saying, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. That's why I'm neglecting you, honey. But we are never, never called to violate either the tables of the law, either our duties to man or our duties to God in doing them. So, for instance, I'm not supposed to put the Sabbath away from putting a tourniquet on somebody who's bleeding out. In the same way, if an animal falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, I'm supposed to get it out. Now, the Sabbath is a day where I'm supposed to be honoring the Lord. And yet, it's not supposed to be an excuse for me ignoring my calling. So, men, we can even use the Lord as an excuse to ignore our duties in marriage. Do not let that be the case. Be willing also to exercise something that our society is militating against, which is self-denial, dying to self. We should be willing to die to self for the sake of our wives. It's part of the true love that we're supposed to express towards them. We should be willing to sacrifice our hobbies for our wives. And I have seen men who have placed hobbies over their wives. Hunting season starts, they become widows in essence. Sports seasons start, and they know they never have their husband's attention. I remember one wife who said she had a long conversation about how she was going to kill her husband and bury his body in the backyard while he was watching a baseball game. And all he could say was, yes, dear. Uh-huh. Right. Very good. That kind of thing. Our minds can be far from the conversation that we're supposed to be having with our one flesh. Let that not be the case. Thirdly, there is a duty of husbands to nourish, to cherish, and sanctify our wives. I think we tend to fall over, if we're going to fall over on one side or the other, on the physically taking care of them. We figure if we go to work and we produce money and we bring it home and we share it with our wife, we have done all that is required of us. But brothers and sisters, that is not the case. We are to be active in sanctifying our wives, promoting her grace in holiness. Do you have spiritual conversations with your wife? Do you talk to her about the things of the faith? Do you pray for and with her on a regular basis? Are you taking her to church on a regular basis? Are you ensuring that she's taking part in Bible studies? Are you making it possible for her to have fellowship, that Titus 2 fellowship that's so very necessary, with other women? Are you doing that? If you're not doing that, then you are not nourishing and cherishing and sanctifying your wife, however much you're doing in your career. Fourthly, and this is obvious, or used to be obvious, marriage is also an exclusive relationship. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving. The man leaves his parents and he becomes one with his wife, and the wife does likewise. That means, for instance, that our families, no matter how strong our attachment is to them, should not come before our marriage, and they should not interfere in it. They become one flesh. Therefore, it should not be the case that the wife is going to her family, her original family, her father and her mother for advice. Rather, it should be that the husband and the wife, that they are each other's advisors. That's the primary relationship, and that we allow nothing to get in the way. Certainly, we should not allow any sort of emotional relationship with other people to begin to supplant the relationship that should only exist between a husband and a wife. Fifthly, the wife must respect her husband. She must, as the vows put it, honor him, not always because he's respectable. Husbands, I know we always want to think that we're respectable. We're not. We sometimes are. If our wives can be less than lovable at times, we can be way unlovable at times. I know there are times when my wife doesn't realize that she married a Kodiak bear. But unfortunately, that happens. But it is still an act of acceptable worship at that point to bear with them, just as in many cases, we are called to bear with others as an act of self-denial. What parent is not called to deny themselves and bear with the foibles of their children on occasion? And therefore, we must be constantly being willing to set ourselves aside and deal with us in our sinful selves. Not, of course, becoming codependent and encouraging sin. That is not what I am saying. But at times being willing to ignore the harshness. Now, when we know that we have sinned against our spouse, what should we do? Repent. And we should seek their forgiveness. We should ask them to forgive us. We should also ask, obviously, the Lord to forgive us in those circumstances. Now, all of these elements that I've gone over are absolutely critical. And ultimately, the most critical part of marriage is to observe the duties of love and fidelity. Thomas Watson had this to say about those duties of love and fidelity within marriage. He said, the special duties belonging to marriage are love and fidelity. Love is the marriage of the affections. There is, as it were, but one heart in two bodies. Love lines the yoke and makes it easy. It perfumes the marriage relation. And without it, there is not, he says, he uses a Latin turn of phrase here, conjugium, but conjurgium, which means not harmony, but constant wrangling. Like two poisons in one stomach, one is ever sick of the other. In marriage, there is mutual promise of living together faithfully according to God's holy ordinance. Among the Romans, on the day of their marriage, the woman presented to her husband fire and water, signifying that as fire refines and water cleanses, she would live with her husband in chastity and sincerity. That should be our desire as well. Now, while having a well-ordered marriage is a wonderful thing, having a marriage that glorifies Christ is a great blessing, it does not make you utterly temptation-proof. The temptations of the myriad of counterfeits that are out there will still be thrown at you. And in fact, if your marriage is not founded on solid rock, a shared belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's almost assured that there is a storm coming your way that you will not be able to endure. Jesus said that there are only two kinds of house in this world. There's a house built on solid rock, and there's a house built on sand. The house built on solid rock is the house in which the Lord's commandments are heard and observed. The house built on sand is the household where they're just heard, but not obeyed. But if you are, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, marriage is a bulwark against temptations. One of the reasons that God put sex in the midst of marriage is that it is only there where your heart can enter into that intimate relationship without danger of spiritual ruin. When we enter into intimate relationships outside of marriage, as so many do, it has devastating effects, not just in terms of all the diseases that we open ourselves up to and the possibility of abortion and all of those things, but also it damages the heart. You were not made, brothers and sisters, to enter into a relationship where you give your heart and soul and body to another person and then tear it away and then do it again. When you enter into that one flesh relationship that comes with sex, there's a melding. And so when the relationship ends, there's a tearing. And it creates, whether or not we recognize it, tremendous damage emotionally, spiritually. In counseling, dealing with those scars is 90% of marriage counseling. I hate to say it, just the damage that's been done by those temporary relationships, entering into them and then moving out of them again. Marriage is intended to be a place where you're drawn closer to Christ as you're drawn closer to your spouse. And what do we do then if we know ourselves to have broken this commandment? Perhaps not by literally committing adultery, but having fallen prey to a violation of the commandment by not keeping this commandment in word or deed or action. And I have to tell you, that's true of all of us. If you don't believe me, read what Christ said in Matthew 5:27. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, I know this, if you pass the age of puberty, I am addressing people who have violated the seventh commandment in one way or the other." What do we do in that situation? Well, the answer is we flee to Christ. We go to him for forgiveness. In John 8, you remember we have that scene of the woman who was taken in adultery. And ultimately, the Pharisees had brought her. Note, how many people does it take to enter into adultery, incidentally? At least two, okay? And yet they bring one. Where's the guy? That's never answered, exactly. But they bring the woman to him, and are we going to stone her or not? And he asks, of course, that question. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he begins to write in the sand. R.C. Sproul always said he was writing the names of women, that they would immediately remember. And then they gradually begin to fade away, knowing that they had not kept this commandment. But then we remember that, but do we remember what happened after they had gone? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We are sinners, but we receive the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to him by faith. Our sins are atoned for. They're covered. And knowing that we have forgiveness of sin, what do? We go out and we sin no more. We're conformed to the image of Christ. It is possible to be healed from these sexual sins that we have committed, but only in Christ. But that is the great promise of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's writing to the church. But after listing those sins and saying those people who continue on in those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." There is, as I said, not one of the Ten Commandments that we have kept perfectly. In our own ways, we have been fornicators, idolaters, thieves, adulterers, and yet we can receive forgiveness full and free from the hand of Jesus Christ. I pray, I urge you, take that forgiveness. Make it yours. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I ask that you would help us, O Lord, to keep this commandment. O Lord, to have a desire to love our spouse, if we are not yet married, to have a spouse, and to be, O Lord, raising up a family that loves you and that knows you. Lord, I do pray that you would help us never to be self-righteous about this or to think that we stand lest we fall. Help us, O Lord, to be wise when it comes to our relationships and not allow our hearts to be captivated by idols or something else. I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us all also to bear one another's burdens, to watch over our brothers, to offer accountability, and to be kind to those who have fallen, but also not to minimize the sin. It is still sin. But let us be willing to say what Christ did. Go now and sin no more. O Lord, be with us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.